called foundational. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going verse by verse through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And if you weren't here last week, something happened to me that has never happened in the 20 years that I've been preaching. We lost our electrical power about midway through my sermon. But I want you to know something really, really cool happened. We lost all of our electrical power, but we didn't lose our spiritual power. It was the coolest thing. And it was not me. It's just how God brought us all together. And it was just really a cool ending. I think it was exactly how God wanted it. And so I don't know what the devil has in store today, but he's not going to win. All right. We have a lot of spiritual power in this room. And I've also got a lot of spiritual prayer warriors who are lifting me up. And so God is going to be glorified and God is going to get the victory today as we work through these passages. I'll tell you again, some of you again may be visiting, how we got started on this passage. You know, I plan through sometimes almost a year in advance what I'm going to be preaching ahead of time. And so I really had planned to preach through the Sermon on the Mount this summer. And I probably will, I will do that at some point. But I went to a conference back in May and I heard a man preach about the fact that preachers need to be preaching on the foundations of our faith. And that just about every major social and ethical and moral and spiritual issue is dealt with in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And man, it moved me. And I thought, I've got to do this. And so God told me I need to be preaching this summer. And so that's why we are in this section right now. But I'll tell you, it's a tough section. But it's a beautiful section. There's a lot of wonderful things that we're learning as we think about the foundations of our faith and the foundations of who we are as human beings, the foundations of our world, and as we learn about God. And so last week we were in the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw kind of an up-close look of the creation of man. We saw a general look back in chapter 1 on day 6, but we kind of looked at how God formed man from the dust of the earth. And we saw some things about that. One thing that I'll point out is we saw this term used, a new term to describe God. He's described as Lord God, Adonai Elohim. And so we saw how that's a contrast. That one word in Hebrew shows the power of God and the authority of God, the transcendence of God. And the other one talks about the, not just the lordship, but also the relationship that God wants with us. And so that just reminded me that we're hardwired to have a relationship with God. We're longing for that. We want that. Even if we don't realize that and we're seeking for that in other things, God, we are wired for a relationship with God. And then we saw how generous God was, how God gave man this beautiful garden to tend to and lots of variety and lots of vegetation and lots of colors. And so it was a beautiful, perfect place, a perfect environment. And God also was an authoritarian figure because God made the garden. And so God makes the rules. God gave him one rule to obey. One fruit out of all that variety of fruit that he was not to eat. One tree he was not to touch. And so we know how that happens. We're not there yet. That's in chapter 3. But knowing that Adam would disobey, God still did that. God still put that in place. Why? Because God wants a relationship with us. God doesn't want us to be robots on a string. God wants, or puppets on a string. God wants us to truly love and seek after him. And so we learned all that last week. Now today we're going to look at another relationship that God puts into place early in the course of the human race. And despite what you hear in our culture today, it is very, very good. Now I want to say one more thing before we get into the text today and break it down. And I just feel like I need to say this because I realize there's a wide variety of people here today that have come from a lot of different situations. I want you to hear the words of John 3:17. I was praying in my office before this service, and this is the word that God put on my heart. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," right, "that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." But listen to verse 17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I may say some things that are step on some people's toes today. I hope that you don't leave angry at me. You may leave unsettled, but it's not that I'm condemning you. I can't condemn you. I'm a sinner just like you are. But I want you to know that God doesn't want to condemn you either. God's trying to point out his truth so that we can be saved, brought back into a right, good relationship with him. I just felt like I needed to say that today before we get into this. But this is going to be a passage probably familiar to many of you. Genesis chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 18. You can follow along as I read. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper. I will make a helper corresponding to him." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky. Now remember, this is not saying sequentially. This happened before, but he's pointing this out. But he brought each of them to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from the man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and why they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and teaching and preaching of your word. This is your holy word. Lord, this is your foundations for us, so we understand who we are and why we exist and what this world is all about, and even more importantly, how we can have a relationship with you. Lord, would you please help me today to be your vessel? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me. Empower me to preach your word. Help me to preach it accurately and lovingly. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would draw people to you today. Thank you for everyone who's here today. Give us ears to hear and hearts that want to obey your word and your will and your way. May you be glorified, Lord, for what you're going to do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you that marriage is under attack today. Marriage, as I've just described it, is under assault. There's a lot of reasons for that. Probably the biggest general reason that I could point out today is that for the last 60 years or so, our nation, really all of Western society, has been going through what I would call a sexual revolution. What that means is that for about 60 years, maybe a little longer than that now, people have questioned the traditional sexual mores or values that have been basically traditional in this culture. And because of that, we've seen a lot of fallout. We've seen a lot of hindered or damaged lives. We've seen a lot of people that have walked away from things that were traditionally held to be true. For instance, there are a lot of people who for different reasons today have given up on marriage. Fewer people, I'm talking about adult people in the United States of America, are married than ever before. In fact, there are more and more Americans that are choosing to cohabitate or live together without the bond of marriage. I believe that more than 60% of marriages in this country are preceded by it. 41% of all the births that take place in this nation happen out of wedlock. By the way, in 1960, that number was 5%. In 2002, it was 14%. And in 2013, it was 26%. So it continues to climb. And something else that's interesting about cohabitation, I believe there's about 7 million who cohabitate in this country, but more and more who do that are older Americans. What I mean by that, now don't be offended by that, but people who are 50 or older, those are older Americans demographically. And interestingly enough, in 2000, 1.2 million older Americans cohabitated together. By 2010, it was 2.8 million. Today, it's somewhere around 4 million. And so basically what's happening is we're seeing a culture in all demographics and all ages moving away from traditional Christian morality. Of course, ground zero for that is the definition of what marriage is. Not only are people walking away from marriage, but people are trying to redefine marriage. And so our nation today says that marriage, and this is a Supreme Court decision, marriage can be between two men or two women, which is in direct contrast to what this is teaching in Genesis chapter 2. And so we saw this play out even this last week in the halls of our House of Representatives. There was a bill that was passed. The title of this bill is very ironic to me. The Respect for Marriage Act. That's what was passed in the House of Representatives. And basically it was a bill codifying same-sex marriage or making it harder to overturn by states. It's interesting to me that just some 25 years before, there was a Defense of Marriage Act. And it was signed into law by President Clinton saying that marriage was between a man and a woman, and that was true in all 50 states. And so we've been changing in our view of this for the last several years. But I think that a comment made by one United States Congresswoman really sums up the view on marriage today in our culture and in our society. This was the comment after the vote, which the vote passed 267 to 157. That was how the House voted on this act. And this was Representative Nancy Mace, who serves in a district in South Carolina. She's a Republican. And this is her attitude. This is what she said. She said, "We just passed the Respect for Marriage Act out of the House." She says, "I'm a big fan of marriage, having done it a few times. And if gay couples want to be as happily or miserably married as straight couples, more power to them. Trust me on this." And then she put a heart emoji on her tweet. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of her. I'm not trying to make light of her at all. I'm just trying to show you the attitude towards marriage. Listen to me. God's plan for marriage is a good plan. It's a beautiful plan. And God, who is our designer and our creator, ought to know best what marriage is. And so God designed it. And here's what I want you to know. There's great clarity in the midst of all the confusion today. And the clarity is found in the Word of God. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we see the foundation for marriage. And let me just say this before we get into the text today, and we're going to break it down. Marriage is meant to be a permanent relationship of one man and one woman, freely and totally committed together as companions for life. That's God's plan. That's very clear in this text and throughout Scripture. Now, I'm glad you're still with me. Nobody's run out on me. I don't hate anyone. In fact, if I follow this as my worldview, I can't hate anyone. Because the Bible says I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love my neighbor as myself. So I don't have an agenda. I don't have a hateful bone in my body. I'm just trying to preach the truth of the Word of God. Because that's what God called me to do. And that's what I've got to do. So now let me just share some points. Let me just share one more thing, though. I do need to say this before we get into this. Satan is behind all this. Don't be mad at a political party or a group of people that have a certain view about marriage. Satan is the one who's trying to undermine it. Who was in the garden with Adam? Who's the one who first got Adam to sin? Satan is the one who's trying to undermine marriage. Now, most of my remarks today are going to be two married couples. I'm going to say a few things because I know that a lot of people that are in here are not married today. So I'm going to say some things for all people. But if you are not married today, or if you're not part of what I've just described as what the Bible describes marriage as, I want you to know there are some ways in which Satan is trying to undermine. He's trying to defeat you. He's trying to defeat us in God's good plan for marriage. And so let me just share four common refrains that people say when they object to what I've just shared. And they'll say these things, and this is not in your outline, but you can jot them down if you want to. These are things that people use to dispute what I've just said, when it's really Satan trying to destroy them, trying to undermine us. Here's the first one. "It's not my fault. I was born this way." Hey, you know what? I was born this way too. You know how I was born? A rebellious, sinful person in need of redemption. In need of a Savior to change my wants, my things that my desires, my habits, my attitudes. And so join the club. It is my fault because I am rebellious. And yes, I was born this way. So that doesn't play. Here's a second lie from Satan. "I'll just be happier if I give in to it." I'll just be happier if I just give in to these desires that I dwell on all the time. Well, for one thing, you got to take every thought captive. You've got to train your mind to think the right way. So do I. I have the same problem. Maybe not in the same area, but listen, this lie, I'll be happier. That goes right along with what I've said before, this idea that if we'll just follow our heart. I can't think of anything more dangerous than to follow my own heart. Because God's word says the human heart is more deceptive than anything else. Who can know it? So, that's not true. I'll be happier. In fact, I'll probably be more depressed and more suicidal even if I follow my own heart, follow my own happiness. Third, life's too short to miss out on my desires. This is a lack of trusting God's plan and God's timing. Some of you are single and you're tired of it. You wish you weren't single anymore. Don't give in to that. God has a good plan. We've got to trust God's timing in these things. Lastly, and this is very important, this is the fourth lie, I can live my life the way I want without consequences. Brothers and sisters, now this goes beyond just what we're talking about with regard to marriage. There are consequences for sinful activity. Yes, God loves you. Yes, God can forgive you of anything, but you might make a mistake. You might do something that will have a consequence for the rest of your life, and I might too. And so we can't live our lives without consequences. God has made life that way. So having said that, and I had to get that out of the way, let's talk about here four things that God designed marriage for. God has a specific design for marriage, and this is where you're going to fill in your fill in the blanks. God designed marriage to be four specific things. And I want you to just pay attention now to the passage. First of all, God designed marriage to be an enduring companionship. An enduring companionship. I want you to look at this there in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. First of all, think about where Adam is. Adam is in the most perfect place there could ever be. He is in this beautiful garden that we described last week. It's a dream world. I mean, he's got all this vegetation. He's got all this land. He's got the ideal job. He's got uninhibited access to God every day if he wants. The Garden of Eden is a dream world. What else could you want? Yet God said it's not good. Now, hear me. God is not saying that what he created is not good. What he's saying is that I'm just not finished with what I'm doing yet. He's saying it's not complete. Man needs a companion. And so that's what he says he's going to do. Look at it there in verse 18. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now, some of you ladies right now, just hang on with me. We're going to talk about it in a moment. You're probably a little less than flattered with that description of yourself. A helper. I can tell you this. If we were somewhere and I was introducing my wife to somebody that she didn't know, and I said, I'd like you to meet my helper, it wouldn't go well. That's not the way I should probably introduce her. You need to understand that word helper, and we're going to talk about that more in a little bit, but it really means a counterpart. One who's suitable. Complimentary. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But he's going to make him someone who's suitable for him. He says he needs a companion. Now, I want you to notice what else happens. This is really interesting to me. I was studying this. I'd never really thought about this before. Well, you look at verse 19. So the Lord God formed out of the ground. What do you think is going to happen next? A woman, right? No, every wild animal and every bird of the sky. What in the world? Doesn't that seem out of place to you? And brought each of them to the man to see what he would call it. God, what are you doing? Don't you, you just said he needs a companion. Why are you doing all this? Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So Adam spends a day, or however long it takes, naming all of the animals that God has created. He's naming elephants. He's naming giraffes. He's naming turkeys. He's naming whatever it is he's got before him. I suppose he got tired with that right after a while. Dogs and cats and whatever they are. But notice what it says. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So you know what God is doing there? This is your first bullet point. God is creating in Adam a hunger for a life partner, a hunger for someone to share life together. He's got all these animals. He's got all this responsibility. He's going to be a leader. God is creating him to be a leader, but yet he's alone. He really doesn't have someone who he can share life with. And so God's also making him a desire, giving him a desire. Poor Adam, he's got dogs, he's got cats, he's got hamsters, he's got parrots, but he has no sweetie pie. He needs someone to do life with. And so God is preparing him for that. God is giving him a desire. What I want to say there is it's not wrong to have a desire to spend your life with someone of the opposite sex. Now, there's some things we've got to do. We've got to do it God's way, and we've got to be wise and when we seek that out. In fact, you'll read later, you'll see that God brought the woman to the man. So the man wasn't saying, hey, God, this is what I'm looking for. Can you, and giving him all these specifications. Some of us, we get the cart before the horse. We need to trust God to bring someone into our lives who's right for us. God was this is so cool. God was the father of the bride. He was the one who performed the first wedding ceremony. But the desire of a man or a woman to spend life together with another is God-given. It's beautiful, and there's not a thing wrong with that. God's giving him a desire, a hunger for a life partner. But also, you see it very clearly in the verbiage, the wording of this passage, this verse. God was providing for Adam a companion. A companion to supply what was lacking. Give him what was lacking. Now again, because of how we view this, sometimes we have a negative view. A helper for something that was lacking, that kind of sounds like, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to cook and to launder, to have and to fold from this day forward? That kind of sounds disrespectful to her. Or you can turn around the other way and make it disrespectful to him. Man, this guy needs all the help he can get. He's lost and hopeless without somebody to help him. And so be honest, guys. How many of you felt that way before you were married? I didn't realize it, but I really did need a lot of help before I got married. But that's not what it's talking about here. Not at all. God is up to something very beautiful and very special. And again, this word helper can be misleading. I copied down the Amplified. This is how the Amplified Bible reads here. One who balances him. A counterpart who is suitable and complementary. And so this word helper, this is something else that'll help you to understand the importance and the beauty of this word. The same word is used to describe God in Psalm 46 in verse 1. When it says that God, our God, is an ever-present what? Help in times of trouble. And so other verses, other translations, the ESV says fit for him. NIV says suitable. The Tree of Life version, which I'm reading through this year, that's why I looked this one up, says well matched. The New Living Translation says just right. I like that, just right. So that's why it says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now we all understand that. But why don't we see that? Why is that so maligned today in our society? Because God did something when he brought a man and a woman together. He intentionally made them different. They were made to be complementary. Obviously, we're complementary in the way we're designed physically. But we're also complementary in the way that we think, in the way that we express our emotions. But that was intentional. That's God's good design. Adam and Eve were created to be different from each other. And so here's the deal. We're to embrace and enjoy these differences. And so here in our society today, in our culture, we try to minimize them. Or if we do point them out at all, we make light of them. We make fun of it. We say, well, that's why marriage is designed to fail. Not at all. We have a lot of characteristics that are the same, but we're made different on purpose. Why? Because God knew what you would need. God knew how to bless you. God knew how to make you more well-rounded. I'm more well-rounded because I have Gina in my life. And so it's interesting. What caused you to be attracted to that person was their differences. And one wise person said one time, before marriage, opposites attract. After marriage, if you're not careful, opposites attack. Don't let that happen. Don't be that way. God met Adam's need, this is a bullet point, by creating a union of two lives. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But look at the passage here. Look at how he does it. What do you think about how God created woman? It says here that he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took one of Adam's ribs. By the way, that literally means from his side. And by the way, this is why men and boys to this day still love spare ribs. No, I'm just kidding about that. Just kidding. Actually, I like what Matthew Henry says. I'm going to go serious on you now, but I love Matthew Henry's commentary on this, and I've used this in many weddings. I think just about every wedding I've done, along with about every other pastor I know. Matthew Henry said, "The woman was not a part of his head or his foot to be ruler or to trample upon her, but God took her from out of his side to be equal with him. From under his heart, under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him." Wives are not inferior, nor are they superior. We're sharers of life. And so when Adam saw this, again, we see that she was created, sculpted by God, and God brought her to Adam. And he woke up from his slumber. And again, the English doesn't do justice, I think, in the Hebrew. And I know Zach over here probably knows the Hebrew better than I do. But it talks about how he sees this woman. And this kind of comes off as dull. And we're kind of yawning as we hear this. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." There's a lot of emotion built up to that in the Hebrew. It's more like, man, he was blown away when he saw her. He's like, yeah, this is it. This is the one I've been looking for. Thank you, God. In fact, the Living Bible expresses that about as well as any translation I've seen. And so, she shall be called woman. And even in the Hebrew, that shows the closeness or the unity, the bond that we have together, we share together as a husband and a wife. And so, it's a beautiful thing. But don't miss this. God's sovereign design can be trusted. God did this in his way, in his timing, and you can trust him. And I need to broaden it just a bit. I need to say this before we move on. Because again, I know I've got a lot of different guys here today, not just married men. Let's broaden our idea. Let's look at this account and think about how we relate to women in general. Take it beyond marriage. Guys, let me ask you. How are you relating to women around you? I'm really saddened about this, but it's just the truth. And we had to deal with this in our Southern Baptist Convention this year. Statistics tell us that one out of every four women will be sexually assaulted or at least harassed before the age of 18 at some point in their lives. Men, I need to tell you, God made these women and he cares about them deeply. They're not second class. They're not subpar. They're not leftovers. They're not afterthoughts. They're not to be lusted after or manipulated or rejected or suppressed or ignored. Ladies, you need to know how much God loves you. You're precious in his sight. And in God's eyes, you're not forgotten. He loves you. And we need to treat the women in our lives properly. But ladies, I'll also say, how are you relating to the men in your life? Are you helping them and encourage them to find their God-given roles and help them to honor the Lord with the role that they have to play? We have different roles to play. So God designed marriage to be an enduring companionship. But second, God designed marriage to be an exclusive commitment. An exclusive commitment. We've already talked about God's plan is one woman and one man for life. A permanent relationship. This is the idea that's communicated in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother." Some of you will have the word cleave in your translation. But my translation, the Christian Standard, says this. "And bonds with his wife." And why they become one flesh. This idea of leaving and cleaving, bonding, means that we are to be freely and totally committed to one another as companions for life. Not just for as long as I feel like it. Not just for as long as he's treating me right or she's treating me right. We are to enter into marriage seeing it as a sacred bond. And part of that is leaving. Leaving some relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that we abandon people, but the relationship has to change. Sadly, I know some ladies and some guys who never leave their father and their mother. First time there's any side of trouble or anything they need to make a major decision on, they're calling mom and dad before they talk to their own spouse. Now, when it says to leave your mom or your dad, that doesn't mean you abandon them. The Bible says, in fact, we're to care for our parents when they get older. And this principle is also true after we have kids. We're to love our kids and take good care of them. But do you know the best way to love your children is to love their mom or love their dad well? So the idea is to join together. Two people coming together and making a commitment to life. This idea, I like the Christian standard of cleaving. It says bond. He bonds with his wife. I can connect with that. I can relate to that because it literally means welded together. Some of you guys that know how to weld, that just means to bind something inextricably together. And that's what the Bible is teaching marriages. Now listen, if you weld something together, if you try to tear it apart or separate it, you're going to do damage because it's welded, it's linked together. And I don't say that to hurt anybody who's been divorced, but we do have to admit that whenever you're divorced, isn't there permanent damage? Isn't there a hurt that lingers for the rest of your life? God doesn't want that to happen to you. And again, I'm not saying that divorce never happens. I'm not saying that there's not times where you need to leave someone. It's just that that's not God's will. I'm not saying that there can't be forgiveness, that there can't be life after divorce. I'm just saying that God's will is that this be a permanent relationship. That's the idea. In fact, Jesus affirmed this in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 4-6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he will bond with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Jesus adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. So what I'm trying to say, this is your bullet points, marriage must be a primary, permanent, exclusive relationship. Leave and cleave, monogamous, one man and one woman for life. That's God's plan. And second, it's clear that marriage must be built on commitment and not feelings. We live in a society that is infatuated with romance. Now, I'm not down on romance. Romance is a God-given thing, too. It's a beautiful thing. God gave us natural desires for one another. God made us attracted to one another. And romantic love has its place. But it is not the foundation for marriage. It is basically the foundation is a commitment of the will. It's volitional. You make a decision to love that person in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, till death do you part. So here's what marriage really is. And this is going to introduce the third point. Marriage is a promise to pursue oneness. It's a promise to pursue oneness. That's why it says the two will become one flesh. So again, to say I changed my mind, I fell out of love, I fell in love with someone else, that is not God's view of marriage. It's a lifelong pursuit. So this is the third point. God designed marriage to be an intimate pursuit. That's what you're doing. When it says the two will become one flesh, it says you're pursuing intimacy. Why do I say you're pursuing intimacy? Because that doesn't just happen like that. You don't really receive this oneness. You don't become one flesh just like when you say I do on the stage. It's a lifelong process. That's why God envisions this as a permanent thing. It happens over time. It happens over a long period of time. And so it goes on to say in verse 25, both the man and his wife were naked, yet they felt no shame. What does that really mean? Well, it means what you think it means. It's talking about sexual intimacy, but it's not just sexual intimacy. By the way, God does teach that we can enjoy our sexual relationship. We are to enjoy that. Someone said, and I think this is a true statement, Satan does everything he can to get us to have sex outside of marriage and everything he can to keep us from having sex within marriage. But that's not all that it is. If you think that's all that it means to become one flesh, then you're sadly missing one of the most important things about intimacy. True intimacy is relational. It's psychological. It's emotional. Intimacy is growing together to the point that while you're still two individual people, in a deep spiritual way, you've become one flesh. And that kind of marriage is only possible when there's an exclusive commitment to bond together. Now, why do so many people miss it? Why do so many people feel unsatisfied if that's it? I don't know anybody that would say, that sounds like a bad deal. I'd love to have that in my life. In fact, a lot of people would do anything for that. A lot of people who are married feel so lonely. They're like, oh, if I had a marriage like that. Well, there's one reason why that is so hard to achieve. It's a three-letter word, sin. We're going to talk about sin next week in chapter 3. But sin does all kinds of things to make us broken, but sin hinders intimacy. It hinders intimacy between God and man. It hinders intimacy between man and wife. And so here's some things about intimacy that I want to talk about before I close out today. This is how you build intimacy. Intimacy comes through honesty and trust. Honesty and trust. When you get married, I don't know what your vows were, but at some point you probably promised to be faithful and honest and truthful. Why is that? Because lies hurt people. Being deceptive or manipulative brings separation. It doesn't bring you closer together. And so we distance ourselves. And when that happens, we pull away. We don't get closer. We don't touch. We don't make eye contact. We don't talk like we should. We don't communicate well. There's tension in the air. We've got to be honest. Because listen, when there's a lack of honesty, there's a lack of trust in the relationship. And when there's a lack of trust, there is no relationship. The relationship breaks down. This kind of intimacy requires honesty and vulnerability. Second, intimacy comes through managing conflict. Managing conflict. If you're honest about marriage or about any relationship, you're going to need some conflict resolution skills. But here's the key. With conflict, it may be inevitable, but resentment is optional. How you respond to the conflict is up to you. And how you manage your anger, don't pull it apart, bring it together. Communicate well, fight fairly. And again, there's a whole sermon I could preach on that. I don't have time to talk about that today. But again, the choice of pursuing intimacy means that you learn to handle conflict well. Because a lot of us, we don't handle it well. Some of us, we just explode. We say the first thing that comes to our mind, we say exactly what's on our mind, and we blow up and just let it fly. Others, we retreat into a shell and we don't talk at all, and we just carry it inside of us, and we get resentful and angry, and we're like a turtle, and that's not good either. We avoid it. Others of us, we put all our time and our attention into other things, our work or our hobby or our TV or other things that might even be evil and addictive. And we get hooked on them. We say, well, my spouse didn't meet my needs. As if sinful activity makes that any better. Or we try to drown our pain. We drink too much. Or we go shopping or spending. And there's an old song, there must be 50 ways to leave your lover. Well, there must be 50 ways to avoid fixing the problem with your lover. And so basically, we've got to learn how to manage conflict. Thirdly, intimacy comes through meeting the needs of another. You see... That's really what marriage is all about. It shows me, first of all, how selfish I really am. And it teaches me how to learn to be unselfish. And I need to learn how to serve my spouse, just as she is serving me. That's the beautiful thing. And so it means that I listen to my spouse. I really listen to her when she's hurting. I don't judge her. I don't add to her feeling of rejection. I hear them out because love listens. It also means that I'm comforting to her. That I provide physical attention to her and I accept her. And I'm appropriately affectionate. I help her. And so that's what we're to do as spouses. What can I do to love my spouse better? Now, let me just tell you one more thing and then I'll move on to my last point. There's a lot of us that we've looked at this before and we're like, well, I'm still legally married. I'm honoring my promise. Are you really? Are you really honoring your promise? Because you'll say, well, yeah, I didn't have an affair. I'm still married. I didn't walk out the door. I'm keeping my vows. I don't think that you're necessarily honoring your vows when you say that. When you say, I'll just keep my body in the same house, that's not pursuing oneness. That's what God has called us to do. And the promise is so much more than, I'm just not going to walk away from this. Now, here's the good news. As I've stepped on everyone's toes in here, including my own. You can start working on it right now. It's not, you may have been married 30 years and it's not too late. It's just making a fresh commitment to God first and say, God, I want to do it your way. I want to honor you with my marriage. I want my marriage to be all that you want it to be. And then you just take steps daily. You find joy in your marriage. Your marriage isn't perfect. Mine isn't either. But we still can find joy in our marriage. Get help. There's not a thing wrong in the world with investing in counseling. Good Christian counseling, which, by the way, you can get right here in this church, is a wonderful thing. Be willing to change. Be willing to be humble. Be willing to follow God and do it God's way. Because here's the fourth and final thing that you need to know about God's design for marriage. God designed marriage to be an enlightening illustration. An enlightening illustration. Here's where it broadens back to everybody. God designed marriage to be an illustration or a testimony of our relationship to Him. In fact, marriage on a human relationship is just about as close as we can get to what God does for us when He saves us. You see, God made a vow to us. And when God saves our souls, He promises to stay in this relationship forever. The Bible actually calls Jesus in one part the groom. And He says, in effect, will you be mine? And He says, will you receive what I did for you on the cross when I made provision for your sins? And many of us in this room have said, yes, I will. I'll do that. And the Bible says if you've done that, if you've entered into that relationship with Him, Jesus never gives up on you. Which reminds me of something, that I have the right to stop loving my wife when Jesus Christ stops loving me. Actually, what happens after we're saved is we become betrothed or engaged. We talked about that back in our Revelation study in Revelation 19. Our wedding actually takes place in heaven. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad, let us rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has prepared herself. And she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. That means that she was cleansed by Him. She was redeemed by her husband, by the groom, Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, to be holy and blameless. A little farther down in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For this reason, verse 31 says, a man will leave father and mother, here it is again, and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So in summary, our marriages ought to bring glory to Jesus. A marriage that operates according to the principles of God's word glorifies Jesus and teaches or illustrates the gospel. So that means our marriages ought to bear witness to the lost. Lost people ought to see Jesus through our marriages. They ought to see a living example of the gospel. Thirdly, our marriages ought to instruct the next generation. You know what? Our little ones are watching us and they're watching how we treat one another. And we can be a living example of the gospel to our children. Not only do they learn about marriage, but they learn about their Savior who loves them so much. So, I don't know where you are today in your life, but if you're married, recommit yourself to your spouse. Your marriage, even if it's difficult, pray that God can make it all that He wants it to be. Pray that He'll heal you and He'll help you. If you're widowed, thank God for the wonderful memories that you had. And ask Him for the grace you need. If you're single because you're divorced or you've never been married, pray for that intimate relationship with God to fill the void in your life and for God to help you to raise your children. Or if you've just simply never married, pray that you're going to continue to grow spiritually. And in God's time and God's way, He'll bring someone to you, someone that you need into your life. Because God can be trusted. He can be trusted when we're single. He can be trusted when we have heartaches and struggles. He can be trusted to save us from our sins. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Lord, your word sometimes really flies against the grain of what we see in our culture today. And sometimes that means it's a hard word for us. But it's still a good word. It's your loving word. And it's your redeeming word. Because at the root of every lesson we learn about life and about the world and the foundations that we are trying to build our life upon to have a Christian worldview, we see the gospel. And we've seen the gospel today. Lord, the gospel is this, as I said earlier, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, we all need you. We sang about that just a moment ago. We need you desperately. Lord, I'm so thankful that today is a day of salvation. Thank you that we can repent and trust you. And that doesn't mean that we have all our questions answered. It doesn't mean that we know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I do know that it gives me security for all eternity. And it also means that you're going to be with me and in me and helping me and growing me so that I can experience the abundant life. So first of all, Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to be saved, maybe somebody has heard this preaching online today and they've been convicted. Would you just help them to have the courage and the humility to say yes to your plan? Lord, that they would just forsake all sin, all known sin, and they would place their trust in you and say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. And I believe that I need your forgiveness. I need that salvation. I need that provision because I am a sinner. And I'm a sinner who needs to be in a right relationship. And I want that. I want to be in right relationship with God through you. So will you please cleanse me? I turn away from my sin and I trust you and you alone. Save me. Help me, Lord. Help me to live for you. Help me with these things that I've done for so long. I don't know how I'm going to stop doing them. But Lord, I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Others here today, Lord, that they just need to pray a prayer of recommitment to you. Maybe somebody needs to come to the altar today and pray for their marriage. Maybe somebody just needs to take other steps. Lord, there's something in their lives that ought not be there. Whatever it is, Lord, we know that having a biblical worldview in our minds is not enough. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. And here, we're not to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. And so help us to put these principles into practice because we believe them. We believe in you and we know that you're the way, the truth, and the life. And so help us today with what we've heard. May you be glorified and honored in this invitation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as we have come to the time of invitation. We're going to sing a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And if you'd like to come forward for any reason today to pray at this altar or to talk about salvation, the altar is open. Please come. Please don't be afraid.